Amen. Thank you, Brother Matt. All right, take your Bible, please. Psalm 12 tonight. Psalm 12, if you would. We're not going to get to Psalm 12 tonight, but we're going to use it as a jumping off place. And Lord willing, maybe next week we'll get to it, but not tonight. I don't think we're going to have that much time. I had it down here, but I don't want to take all of that time with the weather. Psalm 12. Just two verses. You'll recognize them immediately. And again, we won't get to them tonight, but it'll set the tone for our subject tonight. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I want to speak for a little bit tonight in defense of preservation. In defense of preservation. Brother Sam, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. We've been working on some basic truths of the Word of God, and we've been focused the last few weeks on the Word of God itself, because how do we go forward from here unless we have confidence in our Bible? Man, this is going to be a left-handed lesson tonight. I don't know what you all did over here on this other side, but you ran everyone off. Where was I before you got me distracted? I just looked up and noticed, man, alive, everybody's over here tonight. Come out from among them, amen, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. We've been working on these basic truths, as I said before you interrupted me, that we can't go forward from here unless we know the Word of God, so we need to be assured of that, and so we've been focused on that for the last few Sunday nights. And we've already seen several Bible truths about the Word of God itself. We've talked about divine revelation. The fact that the Bible is the product of revelation, God telling man the truths that he wanted us to know, those things he wanted us to understand, it would behoove us to read it, since these are things God wants you to know. And so therefore he has revealed them unto us. Revelation means that the Bible has a divine author. We understand the men who penned it weren't the authors. God is ultimately the author of the Word of God. It is indeed the book of God, because it is his word in written form. Then we said after that it was recorded in the original autographs by way of divine inspiration. Original autographs or original authors are the one who originally wrote the book. It's the original book of Luke that Luke wrote, for example. And so we understand that that was done through inspiration. Direct inspiration doesn't extend to our King James Bible. Inspiration only applies to the original writers and to the original person who wrote the book. God only breathed on one writer and only breathed on one man, and that's the one who wrote the book. The act of inspiration is an historic act, which means it took place at one time. It's never been repeated. It only happened once when each of the books were recorded. And so we talked about inspiration. And then we talked last time, and same thing we're going to talk about a little bit tonight, and we talked about preservation. And you know tonight, as we've talked about it before, preservation is the truth that once God inspired the recording of his revealed word, since that time, he's been guiding, protecting, mothering, if you will, the text, the Word of God, down through successive generations to ensure that we have his Word just as it was originally given. And of course, we see that in our text that we won't get to tonight. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, preserve them from this generation forever. This is what we refer to as providential preservation. I think I said this last time, you have to include the word providential, because even some textual critics believe that the text is preserved, but we understand it's not preserved through them, it's preserved through the work of God, that it is done by divine providence as God works through inspiration. Now, modern Bible critics, tell us that inspiration does not imply preservation. That just because God inspired his word, which they would agree that God did, just because God did that doesn't mean that he has also preserved his word. There's no reason to assume that God has miraculously preserved his word somewhere, and it certainly makes no sense that God has preserved his word in a single copy someplace. Now, I said this last week, and I'm not going to get too deep into this, but this is a ridiculous argument, because it's utterly ridiculous to believe that God inspired his word, but yet then did not preserve his word. I mean, that makes no sense whatsoever. And they're kind of stuck, because they're not willing to deny inspiration. But if inspiration is true, how can preservation not be true? And so it's completely inconsistent to preach the doctrine of inspiration, but yet then turn around and deny preservation. Because again, it makes no sense that God would give us his word, inspire the recording of it, and then just let it get lost down through the centuries of man, especially since this is a book that's supposed to be for all generations forever. You know, I'm confident that the reason that they despise the doctrine of providential preservation is because if God is indeed active in preserving his very words, this means that there's a Bible someplace that is the product of derived inspiration. Derived inspiration simply means that our King James Bible is inspired because it derived it through preservation. God only inspired one person. God didn't inspire the King James translators in any way. But what God has done is he preserved the original writer, inspired the original writers. Then as he's preserved the text down through the centuries, it has carried with it inspiration so that our King James Bible has derived inspiration. So if derived inspiration is true, if God's preserved his word, then that settles the whole Bible issue. Because there's only one Bible that could possibly be the book that has derived inspiration because of its history, and that's got to be the King James Bible. It's the only one that it can be. It certainly can't be the RSV or the ASV. They're way, way, way too late. And so it can't be them. It's got to be our King James Bible. And if that's the case, that puts to rest the Bible issue altogether. You know, the bulk of modern critics don't believe. What you have to understand about all this is not just about selling Bibles. It's about denying the Word of God. Because the bulk of modern critics don't believe, now listen, they don't believe that God's Word is perfectly preserved anywhere. Not just in our King James Bible, but they don't believe it's preserved anywhere. Not in any manuscript, not in any text, not in any modern Bible, not in any modern translation, not in any version, not in any copy. They don't believe it's preserved any place perfectly. The modern, you know, most would agree that it's not perfectly preserved even in the sum total of all that we possess. The fancy word is extant manuscripts, which simply means manuscripts that we possess. They don't even believe that God's word is perfectly, if you took all the manuscripts we've got, all the versions that we've got, all the translations that we've got, in every language, you pile them all up in a big old pile, you still would not have God's perfectly preserved word because they don't believe it's preserved anywhere. They describe it like this. Their view is summarized this way. Perfectly preserved in none, essentially preserved in all. And so what they would believe is that God's word is not preserved perfectly anywhere, but essentially you can find his word in almost every sincere translation of God's word or any manuscript of God's word that's been cared for down through the century. So nowhere is it perfect. So what that tells you as a Bible, what that tells you as a church member sitting in a pew is, I can only essentially have God's word. I can never perfectly have it, just essentially have it. Because even if I took every modern English translation, even if I went to the Bible store, bookstore tomorrow, and if I could find one that had all 20, 120, 130 translations in English, if I could buy every one of them and bring them home with me, I still wouldn't have the perfect Word of God. I would only essentially have His Word. I would submit tonight that this is nothing more than rehashed, yea, hath God said. That's all it is yea, hath God said. It does nothing but cast doubt on God's Word. It uplifts the intellect of man while gutting the confidence of the average believer in their Bible and in the Word of God. You know, there's some doctrines that you would think people would want to believe, would want to embrace. Some stuff I just don't understand. Now, I know tonight we can't believe stuff just because we want to. I understand that. But you would think there were some doctrines that we would want to embrace. I don't understand why anybody would want to believe that you can lose your salvation. Wouldn't you think that everybody would want to believe in eternal security? That my salvation is secure in Christ, and though I may mess up, I won't lose it. God will certainly chasten me, but I'm not going to lose my salvation. You think people would want to embrace that? I don't understand groups and denominations who live and die on this idea, who fight in tooth and nail. Don't tell me that I'm secure in my salvation. I want to believe I can lose it. That makes no sense to me whatsoever. I don't understand people who want to believe that, you know, that you can get saved by being baptized in a tank of water. I don't understand that. You would think you would want to embrace grace. I don't understand people who think you have to work in order to be saved. You would think people would say, grace, I am all in on grace, that I can't do anything to deserve it, that God will just give me salvation. But yet people will fight tooth and nail to believe that you got to work yourself to death in order to be saved. Makes no sense to me whatsoever. And the same thing's true when it comes to the Word of God. You would think people would want to embrace preservation. I don't understand why church people go in droves to bookstores to buy all of these versions because they think they have to have all of them and then they can only essentially have God's Word. That makes no sense. Why would you not want to believe that God, in His grace and mercy, has preserved His Word intact for you and a single copy of God's Word that has derived inspiration, and therefore you know that you have the very words of God. Why would you not want to believe that? But it's man's intellect, I guess, for no other reason that they refuse to believe it. It places the Greek scholar and the Bible critic in the place of the Holy Spirit in telling us what is and is not God's Word. And so we ought to embrace this idea of preservation, don't you think? And not put our hope in the Greek scholar. Now, I said last week, do you have to know Greek to understand God's Word? No, absolutely not. I didn't say this, but let me say this tonight. Do you have to know Greek to preach God's Word? Some people think that you do. To really preach God's Word, you have to know Greek. Do you understand tonight that the great revivals of the past, the Great Awakening, the great church planting movement that swept across the southern United States, where thousands of people were saved and hundreds of churches were planted in the times of Shubal Stearns and others, and some of the men whose pictures we have downstairs, remembering what they did. Do you understand that the bulk of those men couldn't even quote the Greek alphabet, let alone know Greek? And thousands of churches were planted. People were saved by the thousands. And what we have today as the product of all this criticism is the charismatic movement and tongues and the modern revival movement and the contemporary church movement. This is what's been produced. So do you have to know Greek to preach? No, absolutely not. I'm not going to do a sum and say you'd be better off if you didn't know it. But that might be true if you can't handle it right, that's for sure. There's nothing wrong with knowing Greek as long as you understand that you have God's perfectly preserved word in your King James Bible. There's nothing wrong with knowing Greek as long as you understand that you're not capable of unlocking deep truths that only that English speakers can't see. That as knowing Greek, you can unlock things in the Word of God, and everybody else who just has a King James Bible, they're just kind of skimming off the surface, and you're getting down into the really deep things of God. That's hogwash. If you got a King James Bible, you got all you need in God's Word. Greek can certainly help with definitions of words and so forth, but when you have a King James Bible, that's all you need. You can have confidence in it. The test of a preacher or a Sunday school teacher or anything else is not, do you know Greek? The real test is the effect that your teaching has on lives, and is it growing people and growing people in their confidence in God's Word? That's the most important thing. So what I want to do tonight quickly here is look at some verses that the deniers of preservation go after, and we're going to look at them in detail a little more than we have. And we've kind of referenced all of these, but I want to take a few minutes tonight and look at each of these, because we use them to promote preservation, they use them to attack preservation. So I want to see them a little bit tonight and see what is going on. So look over to Matthew chapter 5, if we will, for the first one. Matthew chapter 5. I haven't asked yet. You all awake with me? Amen. Matthew 5. We'll pray that God preserves you all the way through this message. Matthew 5, preservation. One of the verses that we use for preservation and that the preservation deniers oftentimes go after is Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read verse 17 through 19 just for context. In verse 17, Jesus speaking, if you have a red letter Bible, should be in red. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now notice, he says, I'm come to fulfill the law, and I've come to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. Not to destroy them, but to fulfill them. For verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Wherefore, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments shall and teach men so, shall be guilty, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do them and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now here's what the critics tell us about this verse. They tell us, those who deny preservation tell us, that this verse isn't speaking about preservation at all. Verse 18, that is, isn't speaking of preservation. That's not what Christ is talking about at all. He's talking here about fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. This is a promise of Christ that he's going to fulfill Old Testament prophecy perfectly, and not one of those prophecies will be left unfulfilled. Notice again verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law, I have not, or prophets, I have not. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. Not come to destroy them, but fulfill. For verily, truly, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall nowise pass from the law until I have fulfilled everything, like I promised in verse 17. And so they say this has nothing to do with preservation. As a matter of fact, they point out that this verse doesn't even refer to the New Testament text. It doesn't refer to supernatural preservation. This passage is simply Jesus' promise that he's going to fulfill all the prophecies and all the laws, just as he said that he would. Now, it's true. That is true. It's absolutely true that this passage refers to the Old Testament laws in Christ's fulfillment of the prophecies contained in them. This is a promise by Christ that he is going to fulfill the law and he's going to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. That's completely true. You can't deny that because of the context. But there's some things you got to keep in mind. If that's true, and it is, then there's some things that we have to keep in mind. First of all, think about this. How can we ever be assured or know that Christ did indeed fulfill the prophecies and the laws that he refers to unless those prophecies and laws are preserved for us so that we might know what they say? Oh, come on, does this make sense to us? Christ comes along and says, I'm going to fulfill, you have my word, I'm going to fulfill all the law, I'm going to fulfill all the prophecy, and not one of them are going to pass away until I have fulfilled all. You have my word on that. That's what he's saying. Well, how can we know that as his people? How can we understand it? How can we have confidence in the fact they're being fulfilled unless he's preserved them someplace so that we might know them and so that we might read them? You do understand that Christ is not saying, I'm going to essentially fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies. I'm going to essentially fulfill all his law. So therefore, I have essentially preserved your word, my word, so that you can know what it is. No, the only way we can have confidence that Christ has done what he says he had done or is going to do what he says he's going to do is if he has preserved his word for us so that we might know it. What good is the promise if we don't have the promise? What good is the guarantee if we don't have the guarantee? So while it's true that Jesus says here, he's referring to his fulfillment of Old Testament law and prophecy, implied in that is preservation, because we have to have the laws to know that he has fulfilled them. Jesus doesn't refer to fulfilling the law and the prophets in broad strokes. He doesn't refer here to fulfilling them in essentially. Notice what he says. He says in verse 18, for I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass. He's speaking here of the fact, I'm going to fulfill the law, I'm going to fulfill these prophecies in their smallest detail. Every jot, every tittle, the most minute part of every prophecy and law, I am going to completely fulfill. Again, if that's true, then God had to have preserved for us his laws and prophecies for us to know that. And if Jesus is going to fulfill them and promises to fill them in their most minute aspects, then God must also preserve those laws and prophecies in their most minute aspects. Or how else are we going to know he preserved them? Come on, does this make sense to us? And so this verse at very least implies preservation, because there's no way we could know that Jesus has kept his word unless he preserves the promise and the things that he has said that he is going to fulfill. How could we recognize, how could we know what he's done when it comes to these promises unless we have a detailed, accurate preservation of the law, the promises, and the prophecies? You know, on top of that, many Old Testament prophecies are not going to be fulfilled until the end of this age. You know, a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament aren't fulfilled until Jesus returns again, and they're not going to be fulfilled until he establishes his kingdom. So a lot of the promises in the law and the prophecies he talks about are kingdom promises. They're promises related to his return, to the establishment of the kingdom, to the condition of Israel in the tribulation period, in the millennial kingdom, our position as saints, the position of Israel in his kingdom. Those things are all included in Old Testament prophecies. So if that's true and they're all going to be fulfilled in their most minute detail, then Jesus must preserve, God must preserve those promises until the end of this age, because many of those fulfilled promises aren't going to be fulfilled until then. And so they've got to be preserved. I'm going to keep getting fulfilled and preserved confused, but preserved until the end of this age. They have to be preserved until at least then. You know, think about this for a minute. When Christ came the first time, if God was doing anything through Christ, he was fulfilling the scriptures, wasn't he? I mean, the coming of Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament. His death was prophesied. So much of Jesus' life was prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus told those men, he said, look to the Old Testament because they testify of me. So when Christ came the first time, if God was doing anything, he was fulfilling the scriptures. How many times did Jesus say, you know not the scriptures, look to the scriptures? So it's incumbent. God had to be preserving those scriptures for Jesus to be able to say that.
That's right.
Because he came to do nothing else, to fulfill the scriptures. Therefore, God would have to have preserved those scriptures as well. But not only that, God through Christ, when it comes to end time events, if he's going to do anything else through Christ in end time events, he's going to fulfill scripture. So how could he do that without preserving the very scripture that he talks about? And if all that's true, and it is, then what it means is this: how can we limit the idea of preservation just to the Old Testament? If Jesus is saying, I'm going to fulfill all the Old Testament laws and prophecies, you have my word on that, and not one, even the minutest part won't pass away until I fulfill it all, then it's incumbent upon God to fulfill all those so that we can know it. And if Jesus coming, both in his time and in time, are all about the fulfillment of Scripture, well then how can we limit preservation simply to the Old Testament laws and prophets? If God's doing that, why would we not assume he's doing the same in the New Testament? If he's doing that in the Old. Because he does give us a few promises and prophecies in the New Testament. So why would we assume God's not doing that in the New as well as the Old? Especially seeing that the New Testament is a commentary on the Old. Come on, does that make sense to us? No, stay with me. Christ said, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. I'm going to do so perfectly, even in the most minute part. We can't know whether he's done that unless he also preserves the promises and the law. Well, if God does that, why wouldn't he do it to the New Testament? Because we understand tonight that the New Testament is what unlocks, helps us understand the Old. So why, if God's going to preserve the Old Testament, why would he not preserve the key, which unlocks the Old so that we can understand it? God has to preserve his word because none of this makes sense if he does. It makes no sense when Jesus comes on the scene and says, I want you to know I'm going to preserve my law and I'm going to fulfill my law. I'm going to fulfill the prophets. I'm going to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. I'm going to fulfill them all the way down to the most minute detail. And if you can ever find them, then you'll know and you will see. You can read them essentially and see that I essentially fulfilled them. That's not what Jesus promised. He promised the minute details of these things. So he had to preserve them as well. The preservation of even the smallest aspects of God's word must be preserved in order for us to place our faith in his promises. It has to be preserved in its most minute detail for us to have confidence in his promise to fulfill the prophets and the law and all the other things that he fulfilled. Listen, if none of this is true, then what good is Romans 10:17? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. And you know why it builds such faith? Because we understand that though we don't have it perfectly anywhere, we essentially have it. Well, that's a great faith builder. I'm in serious trouble. Brother Hubbard, I got this huge problem in my life. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. I need God's help. I need encouragement. I need uplifted because I feel like I'm just sinking under the weight of life. You know what I need? I need to go to the Bible and see if I can't find some promises that are essentially true. No, I need God's word. Amen. I need to know that God is keeping his word. Many of you, if you've read any commentaries at all, you may have read Matthew Henry at some point. Matthew Henry said this, and I know he's not scripture, but I'd hate to stand before God and disagree with Matthew Henry. I'm just teasing. A lot of people use Matthew Henry, but here's what he wrote. And he is right about a lot of things. He's wrong about some stuff, but he's also right about a lot of things. Here's what he wrote about this. Now listen closely. He says, heaven and earth. He's talking about Matthew 5. He says, heaven and earth shall come together, and all the fullness thereof be wrapped up in ruin and confusion, rather than any word of God shall fall to the ground or be in vain. The word of the Lord endures forever, both that of the law and of the gospel. Observe, the care of God concerning his law extends itself even to those things that seem to be of least account in it, the iotas and the tittles. For whatever belongs to God, listen, he says, for whatever belongs to God and bears his stamp, be it ever so little, shall be preserved. Yeah. It's foolish to believe that anything about God is not preserved. And if this is his word, then it must be preserved. Right? So what good is the promise of the fulfilled law and the fulfilled prophecies in Matthew 5:18 unless those laws are preserved for us? They're of no value whatsoever. Having preserved those things, why would God not further preserve the gospel? I don't know if you know this or not, but the gospel is kind of important. So why wouldn't God preserve, if God preserved the law, why wouldn't he preserve the gospel and the gospel message, which is essential to our salvation? So Matthew 5:18 gives us God's mind on preservation of his word. And his mind on preservation is this: till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. This is God's mind on his word, that it will be fulfilled. Amen? Amen. Matthew chapter 24. Let's look at this next one. Matthew chapter 24. Come on, this ought to be encouraging to us. God preserves his word. Matthew chapter 24. Don't let the critics get you. Matthew chapter 24. This passage is much like Matthew 5, 18. Matthew 24, look in verse 32. Matthew 24, verse 32. Learn now, or now learn. There I am correcting God's word. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. He's talking here about end time events, just for brief summary. Then verse 34 says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Then verse 35, he says this, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, so it's obvious this passage is talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about end time events. It's a lot like Matthew 5:18 in that they also tell us the same thing is true here. Christ is assuring the listeners and us that the things he has told them will come to pass. And in verse 25 or verse 35, it says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not. And that phrase, my word shall not, refers to the promises that this generation, verse 34, won't pass away until all these things are fulfilled. So it's kind of essentially the same thing they say about Matthew 5:18, that Jesus here is referring not to the words themselves, but to his promise. Now, just like in Matthew, verse 35 does guarantee that the promises of Christ in this passage, or any passage for that matter, will come to pass. You do understand that anything God promises is going to come to pass. Amen. Now, Hebrews tells us that God has promised these things. In Hebrews 6 tells us that God has promised these things, and we can depend on them because God, who does not lie or cannot lie, has said so. And so whatever God promises is going to come to pass. And they make the point that this is what this passage is talking about. It's certainly not referring to preservation. It's referring to the fulfillment of God's promises. And so Matthew 5, or like in Matthew 5, verse 35 teaches us that every word that he speaks here will come to pass. Now, just like in that text, though, the same principle applies here. Because like in Matthew 5, verse 35, where we are, also teaches that every word of Scripture will be preserved as well, teaching us what is going to come to pass. I kind of hacked that up, but did you get that? He says in verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away, and all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, it's also important, I think, to notice that it's words, not word, shall not pass away. And so this is not preservation simply of a fulfilled promise. This is preservation of his words related to the promise. Just like in Matthew 5, this is Jesus saying, I've promised you these things, and they will come to pass. Matter of fact, no generation of man is going to fade away until my promises have come to fulfillment. And then he tells us in the next verse, we can count on this because we have his words preserved for us from one generation to the next. God chose to reveal this promise and illuminate and record it in all three gospels the very same way. In Matthew chapter, or Mark chapter 13, 31, and Luke 21, 33, says exactly the same thing that Matthew 24, 35 says. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Anytime God says something three times and says exactly the same all three times, it must be something God wants us to understand and God wants us to be clear on, and that is that God has preserved his words. So just like in Matthew 5, all these promises of fulfilled Scripture aren't of any value unless God has also preserved the promise. And we have his word in verse 35 that he has done so. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Lewis Berry Schaefer, theologian, wrote this. Again, not Scripture, but Schaefer, and many people have his theology books, but Lewis Berry Schaefer said this about this. He said, the Bible is eternal in its own right. It abides because of the fact that no word of Jehovah, or no word Jehovah has spoken, can be removed or shaken. That kind of makes sense. The Bible is eternally essential in its own right because no word of God can be shaken or removed. In fact, it is by means of his written word that God announces his binding declarations concerning all things which cannot be shaken. You understand what he's saying? God's word is eternal in its own right. God's word cannot be shaken because it's God's word. And it's through God's word that God binds himself to the things that he has promised. Amen. It's through his word that he binds himself to us to the things that he has committed to. It says, he goes on to say, in fact, it is by means of his written word that God announces his binding declarations concerning all things which cannot be shaken. The scriptures are the legal instrument by which God obligates himself to execute every detail of his covenants and fulfill every prediction his prophets have made. The legal instrument which secures this vast consummation must continue and shall continue until the very last promise for which it stands as surety has been fulfilled. No jot or tittle of the divine deposition can pass until it is all fulfilled. Now, does that make sense to you? God's word is eternal in its own right. God's made all these promises to us, the surety of it, the legal binding document, if you will, that God has given us, that he's going to fulfill all of these things, is that book you hold in your lap, if you hold a Bible in your lap. And so that means that this is the legal binding document by which God covenants himself to us to fulfill all this, then it must be preserved until the last promise has been fulfilled. It must be preserved until then. The only guarantee you have of anything for your faith is that book. And it can't be based on essentially the truth. It's got to be based on the fact that this is illegal. I like that. Yeah. I like the wording of that. It's not Bible per se, but I like the wording of it. It's a legal binding document between me and God. Mm-hmm. That God has promised to bind himself by this. He didn't have to, but it's by his grace and his mercy that he has submitted to do so. And assured us in Hebrews 6, he would never lie. And so he binds himself to it. And so it's incumbent upon him to make sure we have the legally binding document. You ever bought a house? When you buy a house, you think there's no end to paperwork. You think, how could there possibly be this much paperwork to buy a house? And you sign papers and you sign papers. And let's be honest, nobody reads them because how could you? And we sign all this stuff and sign all this stuff. And you know, when you go to sign a legal document like that, if you're going to buy something or you need to make something secure by law, you don't go to your attorney and go, I want something that'll essentially hold up. I'm not worried about the details. You know, I'm not worried about if it's completely binding. Just get me in the ballpark. You know, something essential that would work great. We would never say that because I don't know about you, but if I'm going to enter into something by which I need a legal document, I want that thing to be secure. I want it to be binding. And God has given us his word, and he hasn't given us essentially a promise. He's bound himself to us legally by way of his word. And it's God's preserving. You know what I did when we bought our house? You know what I did with all those documents I signed? I put them in a folder and stuck them in a fireproof safe. Because I want to make sure I can prove I own this place, me and the bank. We both own this place together. So I want to make sure that I can prove that. You know where I have my car titles? In a fireproof safe. You know where I got my marriage license? In a fireproof safe. In case she ever tries to run off on me, I can prove I own it. So I've always told her, if you ever leave me, I'm going with you. Yeah. Right? So I got all that stuff in a fireproof safe. She should be thankful that I keep it in her. It means that much to me. That I have her secure in a little box where, and I won't tell you where it is, because I don't want you to come in my house and get my safe, but it's all in there. Because those things are important. You know why I preserve them? Because of their legal significance. You know why God preserves his word for us? Because of its legal significance. God's promised he secures his promises for us in this book. Notice in verse 35, notice the contrast in verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. God's word here in this verse stands in contrast to the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth are under a curse. Because they're under a curse, they're fading. They're passing away. They're only essentially what they once were. You with me? They're corrupted. They're not perfect. They're flawed. In contrast to that is God's word. He says heaven and earth will pass away because it's cursed, it's flawed, it has errors, it has problems, it's fading away. But my word is the exact opposite of that. My word will never, ever fade. It will never, ever be corrupted. It will never, ever fade away. Because my word is in contrast to that. Come on, that's a blessing. In contrast is the perfect word of God preserved, which will never, ever pass away. And so this is not a promise simply of fulfilled promises, which it is, but it's a promise that those promises will be preserved as well, so that we might know them. Amen? Some have said that this interpretation of Matthew 24:35 can't be right. And they say this can't be right because it says here, my word shall not pass away. And this is one of the dumbest arguments I've ever heard. But they say, well, this can't be right because we don't have all of his words. I mean, it says here that his word, you mean to tell me we don't, this obviously is not preservation, Brother Sam, because we don't have all the words that Jesus spoke. Well, the Bible tells us that. Sure it does. Look over in the last chapter of John, one of my favorite passages. Man, amazing chapter or verse when you get down to the end of John. Here's why we don't have all of his words, if you're familiar with the verse. Matthew 21, verse 24. This is the disciple, Matthew 21:24. This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There's another argument for preservation. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Matthew 21:25. And so he tells, the Bible's honest about the fact we don't have all of Jesus' words. And it's a ridiculous argument because he is not referring to all of his words. He's referring to all the words that were recorded for us will be preserved from one generation to the next. So it's kind of a silly, ridiculous argument. John, did I mess that verse up? John 21, everybody find it? 24, some of you looked a little confused, or I don't know if that's just your natural state or if I gave it to you wrong, if I just confuse you in general. Matthew 24:35 is not talking about every word Jesus spoke in his earthly ministry, but those words that God sought through inspiration to preserve for us. We could say this, his inspired word is preserved from one generation to the next. Psalm 119, thirdly. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 89. We understand this whole chapter is the Word of God. Word of God chapter, as we call it. And there's several verses in here concerning preservation, but we're going to look at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now, some would have us believe that this verse has nothing to do with preservation, but rather it's a reference to God's living word, which holds all creation together. And they say that because of verse 90. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances. And they say that this is not talking about God's miraculous work of preserving all of his words. He's talking here about God's word preserving the creation and preserving the creation as we know it. And of course, that's true. God's word is preserving creation. I believe God is the one who's holding all this together. Don't you? He's making it all. He's why everything in space is swirling and twirling around. Stuff doesn't run into other stuff. You know, it's why the earth doesn't collide with other things, because God's preserving all of this. And we ought to be thankful for his work in preserving creation and the way things are. In addition, they say this is what's true. But in addition, if it does refer to preservation, it only means it's preserved in heaven. And I was reading some people about this, and I thought, well, this is ridiculous. First, they tell us, well, it's referring to the fact that God's word is preserving creation, not his own word. And then one writer said this, if it does refer to preservation, it's not referring to the manuscripts that have been passed down through the centuries. It just means that God's word's eternal in heaven. And one writer even said this, he said, if it's preserved and settled in heaven, then it's of no practical value to us on earth. It's one of those moments you want to say, are you listening to yourself? Have you read what you have just written? It is no practical value in the sense that it doesn't speak to preservation of God's word. Now, Psalm 119, as we know, is the Word of God chapter in the Bible, and the context of the passage is not the preservation of creation. Right? The context of this chapter, Psalm 119, the context of this chapter is God's word. And so when he's talking about preservation, he's not talking about the creation, he's talking about God's word itself. And that preservation is where the inspired writer was drawing his hope from. The fact, listen, I may have lost you there. God's preserved his word. That's what he's talking about. And Psalm 119 is the idea that he's drawing his hope from that preservation. That's where he's getting his hope from. Look in verse 90 after this. He says, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances for all thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. Fits all aspects of life in every generation. So he's drawing his hope from this whole idea of preservation. Look what he says in verse 90. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. You understand what he's saying, don't you? Mm-hmm. He says in verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. He has preserved it from one generation to the next, and God's been faithful to this. He says, thou hast preserved the earth, and it abideth. God's preserved creation, and it's abiding. Why couldn't God preserve his word, and it be abiding? Is what he's saying. He says, you've preserved the earth, and you have preserved your word. They continue in verse 91. They continue because of the ordinances of God, not because of the ordinances of man, because of God's divine law or God's divine edict. And based on those promises of preservation, the psalmist has hope in verses 92. He doesn't have hope here in essentially having most of God's word. He has hope in this idea of preservation. He had seen many things. He says in verse 96, he says, I've seen many things that seemed to be perfect, but they all came to an end. But God's law, which would be preserved in such a broad way as to be faithful to all generations, will continue. He says, verse 96, I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandments are exceeding broad. They stretch from one generation to the next, and they will never pass away, or they will never fade away. So he's not talking about creation here. He's talking about his word. In verse 89, the word settled means to be set like concrete. That's basically the literal definition of the word. And the reason it's settled in verse 89, the reason God's word is settled in heaven is because that's where the settler is. God's in heaven. He's the one settling his word. And have the word of God settled in heaven because that's where the settler is, capital S in this case. This is where the settler is located. He's in heaven, but that which he set is on earth. And that which is settled in heaven can't be unsettled on earth. You understand what he's saying? God's word is set in heaven. It's settled in heaven. It's set like concrete because that's where the settler is. And nobody down here on earth is going to unsettle it. Because God is the preserver of it. Why do you set something in concrete? Because you want it to be preserved. The fact that it's settled in heaven and therefore set on earth is seen in the very next verse when he says, thy faithfulness is unto all generations, because it is settled and set in heaven. God's words are preserved on earth because it's settled in heaven. Therefore, we have hope because we can trust in it. We can trust in it. I don't know how anybody picks up a Bible believing that we just essentially have God's word and then takes their Bible in search of hope. They're going through a valley in their life and they're in search of hope. And they open their Bible to try to find some hope. And there in the margin is this note that says, not in the better manuscript. They find in the footnote at the bottom, this verse translated better in this translation. This verse, a corruption of the text. I look at that and go, I'm blessed now. God has given me hope through his corrupted word. Now I'm thankful that we can have hope in it because it's preservation that gives us that hope. Last one, verse 160. Psalm 19, same psalm. Different verse. And we will be done. Verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every word of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Some would have us believe that this refers to the judgments of God or the thoughts of God on various subjects. But it doesn't mean that the very words are preserved. In other words, they believe that God's righteous judgments, his thoughts, his ideas, they endure forever. But for example, the words of David aren't preserved somewhere intact, just as David wrote them. This is just referring to the judgments of God, the broad judgments of God, the broad thoughts of God. Of course, my thought would be this: if God can and would preserve his thoughts on various things, why would he not just go ahead and preserve his word? on those same things. If God's going to preserve his thoughts, why wouldn't he preserve the words that express those thoughts? Come on, wouldn't you think that'd be the safer thing to do than to just preserve his thoughts and allow man to twist his thoughts instead of just preserving? Wouldn't you run the risk of confusion if you just preserve the thoughts, if you didn't preserve the words? The term righteous judgments in verse 160 is a term that appears often in our Bible, about 22 times or so. Many of them are in Psalm 119, that phrase, righteous judgments. And that phrase is usually a reference to God's word in its entirety. Notice, if you will, over in verse 7. In verse 7, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Verse 62 says, at midnight I will rise and give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. You don't think the psalmist is saying here, I was troubled in my heart, I couldn't sleep, so I got out of my bed at midnight and picked up my Bible, in our vernacular, picked up our Bible that I might know God's broad thoughts on various subjects. No, he's talking here about his words, isn't he? Righteous judgments is a reference to his words. He says, I couldn't sleep, and so at midnight I got up and I got God's word. Then you see it over in 106. Verse 106, I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I will obey thy word. Verse 137, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. Again, a reference to his word in its entirety. 162, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. So he's talking about righteous judgments in verse 160. When you get down to 162, he's talking about his word. And in verse 164, seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. And so this is a reference to God's word in its entirety. So the term righteous judgments appears or refers to references to God's word in as a whole, as its entirety. So this is a promise in 160 that while on earth things wear out, notice, thy word is true from beginning to end. Every word of thy righteous judgment shall endure forever. Things on earth wear out, don't they? You buy a car, wears out. Buy a house, wears out. Buy shoes, they wear out. Buy clothes, they wear out. Everything wears out constantly because this is not a perfect life. Everything's sin cursed. We're wearing out. Isn't that true? Everything on earth wears out. And if it doesn't wear out, it becomes obsolete. We're in a time right now where stuff becomes obsolete in months. So things are wearing out, becoming obsolete. But God's word is preserved forever. Yes. So that every successive generation can have God's word as long as God allows man to continue on earth. God's word will never wear out. It will never be obsolete. And it will never be lost among thousands of translations because God has preserved it from this generation forever. Because if God is doing anything, he is fulfilling Scripture. And so therefore he must fulfill his word. Listen tonight, you can trust it. Amen. You can absolutely trust it. Don't let anybody shake your confidence in God's word. Don't let some preacher hawking Bibles convince you that you need another Bible or the one that you have is flawed in some way. You can trust God's word. You know why? Because it's settled in heaven where the settler is. And what he has settled, no one is going to unsettle. Amen. We just need to trust the doctrine of preservation, the fact that God preserves his word. Now you say tonight, well, so-and-so is a great Bible teacher and he's on the radio and he's pushing this version. You do understand he gets paid for that, right? Yeah. Don't listen to man, listen to God's word. Because it makes no sense to me how we can have faith in anything if all we have is essentially God's word. I don't essentially want God's word, I want his word. So tonight, listen, we just need to believe God and his promises and not depend on the scholars or allow them to cause us to doubt it. Let's just trust in him, depend on it. Thank God for his word. And here's a thought. Let's read it and study it and consume it. If God has preserved it, he has something to say to you. And there's stuff he wants you to know. Amen. Not only is there stuff he wants us to know to obey, but you know what maybe we ought to do? Like David at midnight when I can't sleep and something's heavy on my mind, get up and grab a hold of his word. Instead of laying there worrying, let's grab a hold of his word and let's seek some help from his preserved word. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, then you need some faith. And the only place to find it is in this book, which is the preserved word of God from this generation to the next, because we can't make it without it. Stand with me if you would.